John chapter 7 is our text this morning. I encourage you to open your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. We'll do the second half next week. John 7, verses 1 through 24. Hear the word of God for us this morning. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, then that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him amongst the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, thank you for moments on the Lord's Day where we can rest as we worship you. Help us, Lord, to both rest and worship in these next few moments. As we hear your word preached to us, as we seek to understand your word, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And thank you, Father, for the church. Lord, we would pray that your word would have its way in us and through us by your Spirit and in this church. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I do not like camping. I will not surprise almost any of you. In fact, it was funny. Carrie and I were catching the very end of Wheel of Fortune recently, and there was a puzzle that was called glamping. The word glamping is used. I never heard of glamping. I had to look it up. Apparently, it's glamorous camping. That sounds like fun, but if you're going to do something glamorous, why don't you just stay in a hotel or in your own bed? Anyway, I mention this because this Feast of Booths, that's talked about here beginning in verse 2, is the same as the Feast of Tabernacles. They're the same feast. It's really Israel being called to camp together. All males were certainly expected to come up to Jerusalem. It was a harvest festival where every family stayed in self-made tents or booths for 7 days, offering various sacrifices and remembering the days when Israel wandered in the wilderness. So in short, they got together to recall what it meant to be Jewish, their forefathers' faithlessness, and God's faithfulness to them, right? Because they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And therefore, God's faithfulness to the current generation. As the New Bible Dictionary puts it, Israel's life rested upon redemption, which in its ultimate meaning is the forgiveness of sin. They really came together to recall God's faithfulness in the face of their faithlessness. This morning we're going to be looking at what Sinclair Ferguson calls unmasking unbelief. And the title I borrow from Dr. Ferguson, as well as the outline points, but all the rest of the sermon is mine. We're going to look at the unbelief of Jesus' brothers in verses 1 through 9. We're also then going to look at the unbelief of the people in verses 10 through 13, and the unbelief of the religious leaders, which will take us to the end, verse 24. Let's look at the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. Let's look at this together again, beginning in verse 1. So after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. By the way, I want to remind you that everyone here is Jew. Everyone in this story is Jewish. So when it says the Jews, it means particularly the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. I want to mention that because it's very easy these days to be anti-Semitic. I want to make sure to be clear with you. Jesus was a Jew. All of his disciples at this point are Jewish. But the Jews, that is, the Jewish leaders, were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." It says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." And so the brothers really are thinking Jesus needs a PR man. He needs some good public relations. Because we know from the last chapter at the very end that there were a number of people that stopped following Jesus. It's just too hard. He demanded too much. And so they're perhaps, I think the brothers are pushing the idea of perhaps going to Jerusalem and doing some miracles would help replenish his followers. Jesus said to them in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So the world has captured his brothers. But the world hates Jesus. Notice it's not the right time for him to come. Of course, you'll also notice in verse 10 that he quietly follows them after they go up. But it's not time for Jesus yet. This is very similar to when his mother said, or when he spoke to his mother at the wedding feast at Cana in John chapter 2, where he said, my time has not yet come. It was not his time to really reveal himself in the fullness of his glory. Of course, it was ultimately not his time to go to the cross yet either. The world has captured his brothers, but the world hates Jesus. Reminds me of what Rich Mullins sings in one of his songs. "The world can't stand what it cannot own, and it can't own you because you did not have a home." Jesus doesn't have a home. He is not in the world. He is not of the world. That's what he's saying there in verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus is the truth. He tends to bring about, wherever he goes, he tends to bring out the worst in his opponents. Notice this worldly faith that these brothers have. It says, verse 5, that his brothers did not even believe in him. But I would call this a kind of a worldly faith. That their unbelief is a sense of kind of a worldly faith. It prizes human calculation over God's word. We just saw this kind of faith in the last chapter, right? The feeding of the 5,000. Who want to make Jesus their king. Such faith seeks to use Jesus as a means to a greater end instead of serving him and seeking his kingdom on earth. You see, there is no greater end than Jesus. There is no greater thing. There is no greater person. But all the time, I think there are all kinds of ways in which we oftentimes make Jesus a means to a greater end. Perhaps some of us, We want to use Jesus as a means to a greater end to improve our marriages or become better parents. Us, a lot of times you see this, I hope I'm not stepping on my toes here, but perhaps you see this in certain Bible study Bibles that are going on sale. The grandparents study Bible. As if the whole Bible was to be used to become a better grandparent or so on and so forth. You get the idea. See, the people and systems of this world are hyper-focused on the here and now rather than the eternal. Beware of an unbelief that finds its identity in this world rather than seeing ourselves as pilgrims, as citizens of heaven. We're just passing through. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 puts it this way. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh or to the world. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Jesus is not to be used as an instrument to a greater end. He is to be adored and worshiped and glorified as our greatest end. That's the unbelief of Jesus' brothers in verses 1 through 9. Then we see this shorter one where he had the unbelief of the people. Verses 10 through 13. Let me read that again for us. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. That word muttering could also be whispering, perhaps in some of your translations. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. He is a good man, they're willing to say in verse 12. And others clearly don't understand who he is by saying he's leading people astray. But these people approved of Jesus without personal commitment. And others completely missed the mark. But what do they have in common? They both were afraid of speaking out openly about who he was. They were mutterers, whisperers. They're willing to whisper about Jesus. They were ashamed of him, and they were living in fear of the Jews, that is, the Jewish leaders. Luke 9 talks about this idea about what Jesus expects of us and the idea of shame. Luke 9, beginning verse 23. Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, he let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The unbelief of the people is that they live in great fear. Beware of a faith that stays in the shadows, only whispers what ought to be shouted. If they thought he is a good man, let them shout it. If they are so bold to think that he is leading the people astray, then let them shout it. How about you? How do you handle that? Particularly in a society, in a culture where it's getting harder and harder probably to share our faith openly in public, and particularly in our places of employment, if not our schools, we have to look for opportunities to talk about Jesus and to bring him out of the shadows, and to stop the muttering and the whispering, and instead proclaim who he is and his great glory. More on that at the very end of the sermon. I want to spend a little more time this morning on the last part, the verses 14 through 24, the unbelief of the religious leaders. Let me again read that to you. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." And so a little bit helpful to understand this a little bit better is that Jesus taught with authority very differently than the Jewish leaders. Oftentimes we would offer their opinions and then say, "Well, so-and-so, I agree with so-and-so from two generations ago who said this." It's a little bit like having precedence in court. You know, the Supreme Court is supposed to respect precedents that came before them. And so it is with the rabbis. The rabbis would constantly say, "Well, I agree with Mishnah and what they say about this." But it would be kind of conditional. It kind of be wishy-washy. And you were kind of expected to kind of pick one of the commentaries that you liked best. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't go to seminary, so to speak. He didn't go to rabbi school. He didn't go to Reformed seminary school. Instead, he was simply given authority by, and of course the words, by his Father. Jesus won't play the games of the rabbis. Instead, he accuses them of not keeping the law of Moses. He does that in verse 19. He says, "None of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Notice the crowd responds, and then Jesus talks about what he did or did not do on the Sabbath. Jesus is calling these folks sinners. Probably one of the worst things you could have called these Jewish leaders. He seeks to expose their self-righteousness. And here's the key to the unbelief of the religious leaders. Resentment and anger lie just beneath the veneer of their religion. Resentment and anger lie just beneath the veneer of their religious practice. Why are they angry? Why are they resentful? Well, Luke 15 talks about that. If you have your Bibles, I would turn there. Luke 15, flip over to verse 25. It's the very end of the parable of what's called the prodigal son. Although I would argue there are two lost sons in this story. You remember the story how the prodigal, he left home, he spent his inheritance on wild living. He then came back. The father opened his arms and brought him back. But there's an older son who did all the right things. And this is about him. Verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." This is great news. Younger brother's back. Except verse 28 says he was angry and refused to go in. And the very fact that the older brother had to ask what music and dancing was about. You get the idea that joy is not exactly part of his vocabulary. His father even came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." That's really extraordinary. I mean, first of all, look at the way in which the older son looks at his relationship with the father. "Look, these many years I have served you." As if there's an employment contract going on here. Instead of a son just simply loving his father. "I have never disobeyed your command." He's claiming to be sinless. "I have never disobeyed you. And that you never gave me a young goat or anything else that I might celebrate with my friends." But notice he complains that the younger son has lived poorly and he didn't deserve it. And the father responds in verse 31, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, for and is alive. He was lost, and now he is found." And of course, the point made is this. Will the older son come in and join the feast? Or will he stay in his resentment and in his anger? Beware the unbelief, my friends, that hides in self-righteousness. Here's another passage. Flip over just a few pages to Luke 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treat others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisee, best religious person ever. Tax collector, most despised person ever. Okay. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I got or all that I get." So that's the prayer of the Pharisee. It sounds more like a resume, like he's interviewing for a job than he's offering prayer. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Self-righteousness is dangerous and deadly. I think that's probably the thing that probably is our biggest temptation, I would argue, as Christians. We oftentimes take our faith in God, but then we use it to build up ourselves at the expense of others. So this morning, let me give you a bit of a self-diagnostic. Is your faith real? Because there is a faith that that folks can have that definitely will not save you. Do you have saving faith? Well, let me give you three things to look at. First of all, make Jesus Christ your treasure. Make him your treasure. He's not a means to another end. I mean, yes, following Jesus will probably improve your marriage. It'll probably make you a better parent. It might even make you wiser with your money. But ultimately, those things they pale in comparison to having a living relationship with the God of the universe and his Son. Make Jesus Christ your treasure. Secondly, boldly share Jesus with others. Right? We share with others what we truly treasure. If I had a great meal that Carrie made, you better believe I'm telling folks about it. I do tell folks about your cooking, by the way. If there's a great concert, if there's a great game, there's a basketball game. The Lobos had a big win yesterday against San Diego State. You better believe that's on my mind. And I'm willing to tell you about it. I can tell you the whole thing. It's exciting. Boldly share Jesus with others. If you're not sharing him with others, there's fear that has probably gripped your heart. And again, there are ways to share Christ intelligently, without being that guy or that gal who somehow is always going to bring up Jesus, but perhaps in the wrong context. Asking leading questions to your friends and family or coworkers, being there when they're hurting. That is another way in which you can boldly share Jesus. And make sure you share him with others. Then finally, and this one is critical, don't compare your walk with Christ with others' walk with others' relationship to Christ. Don't compare your walk with Christ with others. It's really a trap. Because if you think your walk is better than theirs, you'll become self-righteous. And if you think that you're doing a poor job compared to them, then you'll fall into despair. Either way, you're not following Jesus. You're following some kind of caricature of him. John 21 talks about that. This will be the last scripture this morning. John chapter 21, beginning verse 20. This is after the resurrection. Jesus has restored Peter, and he's told him about all these about all the great ways Jesus or Peter is going to be used, including likely his martyrdom. And then Peter, of course, processing all this in verse 20, he says he turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned his back against him during the supper, that said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? This, of course, that's the Apostle John writing about himself. Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? In other words, Peter says, this sounds very interesting about what you have planned for me. What do you plan for John? What do you plan for the others? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's very similar to where Jesus says that there is no one who is fit for the kingdom of God who cannot put his hand to the plow. Right, who has to leave behind relationships with others. So let me boil it down again. Do I believe that Jesus died for me? Do I tell others about him? Do I treasure him above all others? There is a faith, dear friends, that will not save you. So make sure you are in the faith, saving faith that's in Jesus alone. Only in him can you find the salvation for your souls. Only in him can you find the redemption that Israel longed for. Only in him can you have life and life eternal. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you'll help us, Lord, to be more open to being examined by your word. So often we think about studying the word and processing it and learning from it, and those are all good things. Lord, help us also to open our hearts to your word, to be examined by your word. Show us, Lord, where we fall short. Help us, Lord, to confess to you on a regular basis our need for you. Keep us humble, Lord, and keep us in the faith. Lord, work in us, work in each of us, that kind of miracle. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.